Please join me in what I hope is your well-read and treasured copy of God's Word, to Hebrews chapter 2. As we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews, our text for today is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Beloved, this is God's Word to us, written for His glory and our good. We would all do well to listen to it in order to believe its promises and obey its commands. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. There is one exhortation. I almost coughed into my mic. Here we go. There is one exhortation or encouragement in today's text, and it is the ruling or the overarching exhortation of the entire letter to this Hebrew church. Now, as we said a number of weeks ago, we're not very clear on much of the detail of either the author of this book or the audience, but we do know with fair certainty a few things, right? This is a group of Hellenistic Jewish Christians, right? We're fairly confident about that, these Greek-speaking Christians, because the author uses the Septuagint, which is cited heavily in this book, and that's the Greek version of the Old Testament. It wouldn't have made much sense to do otherwise, he himself likely being a Hellenistic Jew, writing to Hellenistic Jews. These Christians had not seen Jesus, but had heard the gospel and believed. They're likely living on the outskirts of Rome. They're kind of in the suburbs of Rome, having been pressed out of Rome not too many years prior by a persecution of just Jewish people having to be pushed out of Rome. It's not likely that this is a large fellowship of Christians, but probably a small group, tired, beat down. They had suffered. We get a lot of evidence of that in the book of Hebrews. They had suffered quite a bit for their faith. And so you want to picture this as a group meeting in a home, likely, right? Beleaguered. They are tired. And they receive this letter from this pastor friend of theirs. This encouragement to them to not give up on the faith. Right? To not forsake faith in Jesus Christ, because this would have been the easy route. This was the temptation that existed amongst them, because it was hard to follow Jesus, they were finding. And it would have been much more comfortable to not follow Him in this hard time. So they would have had within them this inclination towards going back to Judaism, right? Going back to worshiping God in a different way that wouldn't have been quite so hard. And it's into that setting that the writer of Hebrews writes, knowing that they've suffered and knowing that they will most likely suffer more. And he gives to them here at the beginning of chapter 2 this exhortation. So simply this morning, our outline is 2 points. Number one, the exhortation accompanied by a warning found in verse 1. And secondly, the argumentation to keep the exhortation. So the exhortation and the argumentation, which is found in verses 2 and 4. So we have here this exhortation accompanied by a warning. And the exhortation is this: we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Pay attention. Pay closer attention to what you have heard, is the exhortation. But he begins verse 1, therefore. Therefore, And this therefore refers back to all that the author has said of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. He leads off strong, speaking of the supremacy and the finality of Jesus before he ever exhorts them to anything. He speaks in chapter 1 of Jesus' prophetic supremacy as the final word of God. You see this in verses 1 and 2. He speaks of Jesus' cosmic supremacy as the creator and sustainer of all things. You see this in verses 2 and 3. He speaks of Jesus' Levitical supremacy as the final priest seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven in verse 3. And he speaks of his angelic supremacy in that he is superior to angels in name, honor, vocation, existence, and in his reign. We saw that last week in verses 4 through 14. I thought Clay did a great job showing that to us from the text. So all of this person and work of Jesus Christ is what the author of Hebrews is referring back to. The therefore, because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done on our behalf, right? This is the what we have heard that he is talking about. And we must pay much closer attention to it. Because of his supremacy and because of his finality, we must pay much closer attention, right? This thing that they had heard, I believe, is referring to all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. And in verse 3, the author calls this such a great salvation. Such a great salvation. Apart from Christ, we are not and cannot be saved. So we're to pay much closer attention to this great salvation. And the Greek phrase, pay attention, interestingly, it's split up in our English text, but that's a single Greek phrase. Has a present verb tense, which means that the author does not have in mind the completion of the task in any given amount of time. It means that this is an activity that should be happening and should continue to happen. This suggests that one can pay attention, but that we must all continue in paying closer attention. Right? We ought to be constantly and continually growing in this aspect of paying attention to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The work of paying much closer attention is not a work that will be completed on this side of glory. Right? And this is the exhortation to us. Pay much closer attention to what you have heard, to the personal work of Christ, to this great salvation, he calls it in verse 3. And it is accompanied by a warning. Pay much closer attention to what you have heard, lest we drift away from it. Lest we drift away from it. The picture the author is painting here is of a ship safe at harbor, right? Out of the tumultuous nature of the sea, pulling into the calm of harbor. But this ship that drifts does not have its anchor properly set. That anchor is not founded firmly in the ground, and therefore it slowly moves out towards the danger of sea. This idea of drifting is not a quick moving, right? It's a slow, almost imperceivable motion. The picture he's painting here is of a ship that suddenly finds itself out at sea, and as it has been drifting all along. Now, many of us probably have a friend or a family member, a previous church member that have experienced a person who professed faith in Christ, that in any way showed themselves to be a Christian, and then suddenly, one day, renounced the faith. This leaves us very confused. How can someone go from being a Christ follower to not being a Christ follower in an instant? Beloved, it doesn't happen in an instant. All along the way, they were drifting. There's a slowly moving away from the gospel of Jesus Christ if we don't pay much closer attention to it. We must be so careful about this. This letter is addressed to a church that was experiencing a particular temptation, and I think it's a temptation that we experience as well. I think we have to choose each and every day our faithfulness to Christ or the comfort and temporary pleasure of the world. How often do we forget about this great salvation? We cease paying attention to it and we begin to drift. The warning here is that we be careful lest we drift away from it. That we find ourselves outside the harbor of safety and back again in the danger of the sea. Now, the ship was a common early symbol of the church. So he's not pulling this randomly as a metaphor for them to try to wrap their minds around. It would have been very comfortable as an idea for them. Maybe a little more challenging for us. I don't know how many of us are seafaring in our day. But a very common early symbol of the church. And it comes from places like 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter makes a connection between Noah and his family being carried safely through the flood in the ark, and the church being in Jesus Christ, being carried safely through the judgment of God, the final judgment of God. Other places like Mark chapter 4, we see the apostles huddled in a ship, right, on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus calms that storm. Often in the early church, the symbol of the cross had to be hidden. It wasn't something that they could boldly place out in the open. And so it was often hidden in an image of a ship in the mast and the cross beam, I'll call it. I'm not a seafarer either, right? But that symbol was hidden within the symbol of the ship. So brothers and sisters, this picture of drifting is meant to elicit imagery of this kind of subtle movement away from. A movement away from the safety of Christ and toward the danger of the world that's made by degrees and increments at a time. So therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, the author of Hebrews is concerned that people in this Hebrew church who have professed faith in Jesus Christ may not find themselves in Christ. Because hear me clearly, those who are in Christ remain in Christ. We are made from old creations to new creations by the sovereign work of God in our lives. Right? God's saving power is also God's keeping power. So we are not talking about here unsaving ourselves. But the danger of deluding ourselves to think that we're saved and to find that we're not. Now, he has this in his mind because he says later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 19, and then a bit into verse 20, we have this as a sure and steadfast... I just totally screwed up where I am in my notes. Don't worry about it. Ignore me, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7 through 12, having just spoken of the apostate. Right? He's just talked about those who claim to be in the faith and then turn their backs on following Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews uses a different metaphor, and he says, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, after that, he speaks of Christ. He goes back to the metaphor of the ship, and here we are, chapter 6, verse 19 and 20a. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. So be warned that you're not apostate, that you don't drift away from the faith in a way that's not salvific, that it shows that you're not, in fact, in Christ. Christ is the anchor of our soul. He keeps us in the safety of the harbor and out of the danger of the world. Paul speaks of the same concern in his first letter to Timothy. In Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, Paul makes mention of Hymenaeus and Alexander who made shipwreck of their faith by rejecting faith and a good conscience. And then later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, Paul writes, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called, quote-unquote, knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Pay much closer attention to what you have heard. Right? He's communicating the same thing that the author of Hebrews is here communicating. Right? Avoid being drawn away, drifting away from by irreverent babble and contradictions, right? What is falsely called knowledge. Right? Because by it, some have swerved from the faith. They have made shipwreck, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. They have drifted away. The writer of Hebrews goes on in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, to say this. Though we speak in this way, speaking back to those who are worthless and near to being cursed, those apostate he refers to, he says, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So he's speaking to a people that he has the kind of confidence he can have are in the faith. And he's saying, show this to be true to the end by what? By continuing to be careful, to pay attention to the things that we have heard. Now, the author of Hebrews here is warning something similar to a warning given by Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. I'd ask you to join me there. Matthew chapter 13, this is the parable of the sower. What we're meant to learn in Matthew chapter 13 and here in Hebrews chapter 2 is that there will be people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, yeah, I follow Jesus, and are not in fact in the faith. The scripture speaks much to this. It doesn't tell us to make a decision and have confidence in the decision made. It tells us to repent and believe. It tells us to turn from our sin and turn to Christ. And there is certainly a regenerative work that is done by the Holy Spirit in our lives, and then it's evidenced. It shows out of us by the way that we live. Right? We are saved so we work, not we work so that we're saved. Right? But if we are in Christ, we will evidence that salvation. Scripture is full of warnings concerning this. Right? Beginning of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. The whole book of 1 John is about this, making sure that you're in the faith. Jesus says it here, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered around him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And I just like that he's in a boat. I think that's great and fitting. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus goes on to speak with the apostles. They say, why do you speak in parables all the time? And he explains to them the why of that. And then, in great kindness to them and to us, he goes on to actually explain the parable of the sower. Right? This is pretty unique in this case that he tells us exactly what he means by the parable. So then in verse 18 and following, Jesus says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, like the gospel, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So verse 18 and 19, right, that seed that's sown along the path are those who hear the gospel and do not believe. Simply put, they never profess faith in Christ. Now, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. I think we experience this probably more than others in our day. I see a lot of those who think that Jesus is going to be the easier way. And when they realize that Jesus is the harder way, they want nothing to do with him any longer. They see Christianity as the new cool thing to do, new group of friends. I get emotional when I sing a song, right? They get wrapped up in the consumption of it, but when things get hard, it becomes distasteful to them. I think this is the Hebrew believers. This was the temptation, right? And those who are, the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, those who are in fact in Christ are going to persevere to the end. They're not going to show themselves to be rocky soil, although there were some that were, we saw in Hebrews chapter 6. Right? Some went out from them because they were not of them. Verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The person who is saved, the person who is in Christ, bears fruit. The fruit of what? The fruit of righteousness. Holiness begins to be produced. Good fruit, not bad fruit anymore. They're changed. They're changed in kind, right? Not in degree. They're changed in kind, and holiness begins to be produced by the one who is in Christ. Not perfect holiness, but progressively moving holiness, right? Ever Christward, ever heavenward. So take care. Take closer attention to what you have heard, lest you drift away from it. How do we ensure that we are not drifters? How do we ensure that? Well, the writer of Hebrews says, pay much closer attention. Pay much closer attention. Love the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in order to love the person and work of Jesus Christ, you have to continually feed yourself on the goodness of God to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We are slow learners and we are quick to forget. The most intelligent among us are slow learners and quick to forget. We have such fickle hearts. We are so apt to drift. So how do we do this? We come back to the text. We feast on the Word of God that tells us about the Word of God. The God-man, Jesus, incarnate God. This supreme and final Word of God to us, that we would love Him as we should. The only reason that sin has any power in your life at all is because you love it. You will worship. You will serve the things that you love. So in order for us to have a confidence that we're not a drifter, we must constantly feed ourselves on the goodness of Christ. That we would love Him as we should and therefore serve Him, worship Him as we should. We would pursue Him with all that we are because we are full of Him. This is a mindful activity. This isn't a thing you walk around and feel. We are happy for emotions when emotion is combined with truth. We're not stoics around here. I want you to feel rapturous when you leave our meetings. When we sing songs, I want your heart to be lifted. But in the truth, mindful joy, right? Not because the crescendo hits just right. Not because somebody woos you into a trance. That lasts momentarily. Momentarily. You ever been to a fantastic rock show? I've been to some good rock shows in my day. And then you want to feel the same way you felt the rock show with the CD. I'm aging myself here. It just doesn't work. It's not the same. You can't have the same emotion you had seeing the performance done live. It's not the same. And we're always doing that. We're chasing the next trance, the next emotional movement. Christian living is mindful living. If you're going to love the person and work of Jesus Christ the way you ought to love the person and work of Jesus Christ as His follower, you must pay much closer attention to what you have heard. You must come back to it again and again. I love this phrasing. He doesn't just say pay attention to it. You can be paying attention to it, but you need to be paying much closer attention to it. You need to be growing in your attention that you're paying to what you have heard, this great salvation, this Christ. There's a first half of a quotation I'm going to read to you on your bulletin this morning by John Calvin. If I say the name John Calvin and you shudder a little bit, you need to get to know John Calvin. Gosh, just a wellspring of joy, Calvin is. He wrote, "It is not only the rejecting of the gospel, but even the neglecting of it that deserves the severest penalty in view of the greatness of the grace which is offered in it. God wishes His gifts to be valued by us at their proper worth." He goes on to write, "The more precious they are, the baser our ingratitude if they do not have their proper value for us. In accordance with the greatness of Christ, so will be the severity of God's vengeance on all despisers of the gospel." We don't want to find ourselves as despisers of the gospel at the end of all things. We want to find ourselves as lovers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Not those adrift at sea, those who are safe in the harbor, right? Anchored, right? In Christ. So this is the exhortation. And he's going to make this case to them at length, extensively, throughout the letter to the Hebrews. But he does so in brief. He presses a point in brief here in verses 2 through 4. So that's the exhortation with the warning. Secondly, we have the argumentation to keep the exhortation. Verses 2 through 4. the argumentation to keep the exhortation. The author of Hebrews uses a common Hebrew argument style, a very typical way of making a case, which is called, and you don't have to remember this, Kal Va Omer. Kal Va Omer. It means literally light and heavy. It's an argumentation from lesser to greater. It's an argumentation that says if the lesser thing is true, then the greater thing must also be true. And that's what he's doing here. He's employing this for his Hebrew listeners, right? It would have leapt off the page at them. Oh, we see exactly what he's doing. He's arguing from the lighter to the heavier, from the lesser to the greater, from the call to the omer. So the call, the lighter, the lesser, he says, verse 2 and part of 3, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There's this argument he's making, right? The author uses a common understanding amongst Jewish adherents and New Testament teaching that the Old Testament was mediated by angels. Those who inspired to write the Old Testament, that this was given to them by angels. It was a common understanding in the day. This is why he's made such an extensive case in chapter 1 that Jesus is greater. He's the final word, right? Over and above the messengers of God, he's the final and the greatest messenger of God. And this was understood in their day, and it's taught in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, Stephen, in his sermon before the Sanhedrin, before he becomes the first Christian martyr, he declares of Moses, "This is the one, Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." So they believed, and rightly so, that there was a mediation of the Old Testament, the law given to God's people through angels. This is the message declared by angels that the writer of Hebrews is referring to. And he says that it proved to be reliable and that every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. The Old Testament is absolutely full of command, breaking of command, and punishment for the breaking of that command. It's riddled with it. My example in my notes is from Numbers chapter 21, which TJ shared during our Lord's Supper gathering, about the grumbling of the people. And so fiery serpents came in amongst the people, and anybody they bit got really, really sick and died, but there was a raising of a bronze serpent. Anybody who looked on the bronze serpent would live, right? This is an example of just retribution, right? They were not faithful. They were not obedient to God. So what did God do? He punished them for this. So the writer of Hebrews is saying to this Jewish audience, you know this, right? You know the text. You know how God gave commands. The commands were broken and then they were punished. It proved itself true. We're very aware of this. The argument is this: if they did not escape retribution for neglecting a lesser thing, the law, how will we escape retribution for neglecting a greater thing, namely, beginning of verse 3, such a great salvation? A greater thing, such a great salvation. This should be absolutely frightful for you to consider the just retribution of God. Often, those of us in Christ are really comfortable with the fact that we're in Christ. And I want us to feel secure. I want us to feel safe in the harbor. But sometimes we need to cast our eye out to the danger of the sea. We need to remember just how safe we are by considering the just retribution of God. What are we saved from? Just one simple example. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, John the baptizer says of Jesus, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn." Those of us safe in the harbor, safe in the barn, but the chaff will be burned with an unquenchable fire, burning forever and ever and ever. And this is a just retribution. How will we escape that, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If we turn away from this great salvation, right? If we don't pay careful attention to what we have heard and we drift away from it. I hope that you are reasonable enough this morning to want to escape unquenchable fire. I hope there's enough reasoning faculty in you, even as tired as you may be this morning. Maybe the coffee will kick in about now. Escape eternal damnation, right? Flee from the unquenchable fire. And you do that in Christ. He's offered salvation to you. I hope this morning that no one in my hearing will neglect such a great salvation. So he makes this lesser, this lighter, and transitions us to thinking about this great salvation as the greater, as the Omer. And we see this kind of broken down. It's a great salvation because it's a salvation announced. Look at the middle part of verse 3. It was declared, this great salvation was declared at first by the Lord. Right? Jesus himself proclaimed it. Right? This was the majority of his ministry, was about preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Many people want to sum up his ministry by miracles. This was not his earthly ministry. His earthly ministry was preaching repentance and faith. Right? The miracles were giving validity to the message that he was preaching. Jesus proclaimed this great salvation, right? And he is superior to the angels in every way. The angels mediated the law. Jesus' communication is infinitely superior. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, right? Jesus didn't just bring us words, but he himself is the mediator. Paul writes to Timothy, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." He stands in that gap for us, mediating for us, that we might have his righteousness. This greater mediator in every possible way. So it's a great salvation because it's a salvation announced, and it was announced by Jesus Christ. It's also a salvation confirmed. The last part of verse 3, the author of Hebrews says, "And it was attested to us by those who heard." It's a salvation confirmed, right? Those who followed Christ, those who were found in him, passed this good news on, which is what followers of Christ do. We are not greater than our master. Jesus came seeking to save the lost, and we are to do the very same thing. Now, this primarily refers to the apostles passing what they had seen and heard from one generation of Christian to another generation of Christian to another generation of Christian. Right? Like 2 Timothy 2:2, right? Paul says to Timothy, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach it to others also." Right? And the Hebrew Christians were beneficiaries of this, and we are as well today. The testimony, the confirmation of the apostles being passed down to us. And we don't have this merely in storytelling, but we have it in a written word. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Paul writes to the Ephesian believers, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Right? So we are the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Right? He's referring to the Old Testament being the prophets and the apostles being the new. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So this great salvation is a great salvation because it's a salvation confirmed. It's also a great salvation because it is a salvation testified. Verse 4. While God also bore witness, God testified. Bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, we're not going to get into a conversation about those gifts. We don't have time for it, and it's not the point of the text. He is not meaning for us to consider in our day these signs and wonders, etc. What he is saying is, right, there's signs that pointed beyond themselves to the mighty hand of God. Wonders brought awe and amazement to those who saw them. Miracles, or literally powers, showed the power of God beyond human ability. And gifts of the Holy Spirit were given according to God's will. These four things gave weighty testimony to the authenticity of Jesus and the apostles. They gave weighty testimony. We don't know that the Hebrew Christians had seen any of these things take place. They very well may have, but we're not sure of such a thing, right? But the word that was brought to them, this thing that they're supposed to be so careful to pay attention to, what they have heard is what they're meant to pay attention to, right? There's been things confirming what they've heard. Right? He doesn't say, pay closer attention to the miracles. He says, pay closer attention to the thing that you have heard. Right? And it was testified by God that this was a message from him. We always see in the scripture these types of activities, these signs and wonders and miracles, these giftings of the Holy Spirit, employed to give validity to the message, to the word spoken, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just one example of that, in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we can read what happens after Peter heals a lame beggar. And he didn't go out to heal a lame beggar. They were headed to the temple, and this man called out for mercy. Peter healed him. And then verse 11 we read, while he, this is the lame beggar, clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon, Solomon's porch, a big gathering space. And when Peter saw it, so all of a sudden he has a crowd. He's just headed to the temple, and he healed a man. And because of that, people were amazed, and they drew around him, and this is what Peter does. And when Peter saw it, he didn't start a healing ministry. He addressed the people. He said, a chance to speak the word of God, right? To have them hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Right? He points, this was a work of God. Now listen to what God would say to you. And in the very next sentence, he begins to speak of Jesus. It's a gospel platform that these types of miracles create. And so I hope this morning, if you've yet to place faith in Jesus Christ, you're not looking for some miracle. The greatest miracle that God works in our midst is that he takes dead people and he makes them alive. Spiritually dead people made spiritually alive by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his person and in his work. And so there we see the kal va'omer, that argument from lighter to heavier, from lesser to greater. You notice what he's saying to us. Being so careful to say that we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Right? Otherwise, how will we escape the just retribution of God? If we don't fix ourselves on the goodness of God to us in Jesus Christ and stay anchored in that truth. Beloved, we, just like these Hebrew Christians, need to heed this encouragement this morning. Right? And we need to continue to heed it across the entirety of our lives. We would be steadfast, that we would be pressing on to know Christ, to pay closer attention. In closing, I would like to read to you the beginning of a poem by Robertson McQuilkin. It's called "Lord, Let Me Get Home Before Dark." And what I want you to note is his great humility. This man was a follower of Jesus Christ. He is with the Lord now, I'm confident, with the kind of confidence I can have. Listen to his great humility, his self-awareness of how very frail he was. The attitude of his heart, which I will assume, I think rightly assume, led him to pay much closer attention. I don't think that Robertson McQuilkin saw himself safely in the harbor and saw there being no danger of drifting. I think that this man pursued to the very end, right, his faith in Jesus Christ. He wrote this: "It's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of the years long spent. I fear not death, for that grim foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life, life with you, unsoiled and free. But I do fear. I fear the dark specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late, that I should end before I finish, or finish but not well, that I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark." Let's pray together.